before God comes up and speaks to us, we're going to have a passage of the Bible read to us, which is from Luke. Luke is one of the accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection. And you guys should be able to find the passage that is going to be read on the flip side of the handout you were given. And Jacinta is going to be giving the reading for us.
Hi, everyone. Okay, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17 says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.' Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.' The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.' This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country."
Thank you very much indeed, and welcome back those who were here when I spoke last week. It's really good to see you back, and especially welcome those who haven't been before. I'm not mucking about in talking about Jesus and mortality. I'm certainly not trying to scare you into believing in Jesus if you're not a Christian. I'm not using death to sort of beat your arm. It is a reality, and you'd be a very strange person if confronted with reality, you didn't ask the question, "Well, Is that it? And for many people, that is it. But others think, "Well, that's pretty depressing." Now, just because it's depressing that that might be it does not mean that there's an alternative, but at least raises the question, and it's a perfectly reasonable question to ask, do you have a worldview that can cope with your death? One of my friend Piers told me that he was dying. I went to see him that next day. He lived in London, I lived in Oxford. He was a very close friend. And he said, "You know, well, the irony is that just last week I paid off my mortgage." This is a guy who was a banker in London, earning a fortune. He'd bought a house in a very expensive part of town, and he'd paid off the mortgage. And he said, "From now on in," and he was only 40, 41 at the time, "from now on in, the rest of life is just cashing in." And having just last week heard him paid off his mortgage, the next week he heard, he's going to die. And it was a rapid death. And I had the very sad duty as a minister of taking a very close friend's funeral. And the church was absolutely packed with people my sort of age. Many of them in the City of London earning a fortune. And I simply asked the question I'm going to ask you this evening. Have you got a philosophy of life that can cope with your death? It's a question you've got to ask. What we're talking about in these sessions are just issues that everyone's going to think about, I think. Jesus and identity. On what do you base your identity? It's an important one. Then Jesus and guilt. And I suggested to you that guilt is a pretty much a universal reality. What do you do with guilt? Jesus is offering a settled identity. Jesus is offering an answer to guilt. That doesn't mean to say it's true. You've got to investigate the claims of Jesus. But what does Jesus have to say about mortality? I want to think about this very important theme today. We're looking at the chunk of the Bible, Luke's account of the life and teaching of Jesus that has just been read to us. Let's notice a great enemy, a great victory, and I want to suggest to you at the end, a great God. A great enemy. You can imagine the scene. Jesus is walking into the little village of Nain. And as he's walking in, there's a procession walking out. There's a woman who's already buried her husband. And now she has buried her son. And take lots of funerals. And that's as bad as it gets. Someone burying their own son. That the grief is very raw indeed. And in the Middle East, they don't hide their grief like a lot of Westerners keep it in. They let it out. So you can imagine there's a wailing crowd as the whole village comes out with her to bury her son. It's quite a scene. You might say that the crowd shuffling sadly towards the grave represents humanity, because frankly that's what life is heading towards. We are shuffling towards the grave. Death is a terrible enemy. As we heard it earlier, one in one dies. There was a warning on a maternity ward, trying to encourage nurses to be very, very careful. And the plaque on the maternity ward said this: remember, the first 5 minutes of a human being's life on earth are the most dangerous. To which a wit had added at the bottom, the last five are pretty dodgy too. And that's what we're heading towards. Three people die every second. 180 every minute. 11,000 every hour, 260,000 every day, 95 million every year. It is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. And yet, despite that obvious reality, many try to avoid the subject and never really think about it. 100 years ago, or just a little earlier, the Victorians had a big problem with the thought of sex. They didn't want to talk about sex at all. But death was not a problem. Kind of did death quite well. Queen Victoria, after her husband died, when she was quite a young widow, lived in black for the rest of her reign. Didn't want to hide death. We completely fit that round. We've got no problem talking about sex. But death is the great taboo. So we hide it. We don't like to use the blunt word, he's dead. We'll hide it behind euphemisms. Oh, she's kicked the bucket. She's no longer here. She's moved on. She's passed away. In America, undertakers are sometimes called grief therapists. A cemetery, a memorial park. And one hospital refers to death rather gloriously as negative patient care outcome. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's death. But the reality is, ignoring it doesn't take it away. It's still looming at the end of our lives. So do you have a philosophy in mind that can cope with your death, this ultimate enemy? Some just wish it away by not thinking about it. Others snatch at straws. There was a British sports reporter who was quite well known, reporting the news, and then suddenly he re-emerged as the Son of God, which surprised us all. He claimed that he was a manifestation of the divine spirit, and he said that he'd been reincarnated a number of times. He said he'd been married in ancient Greece to a woman called Lucy. He was the brother of the 17th century philosopher Francis Bacon, and then he was one of Napoleon's generals, and then he was a North American native chief. It's a whole colourful series of different lives, but you ask yourself, what evidence is there for those details? But more than that, what evidence is there for reincarnation? And yet more and more people are wanting to believe that somehow they will come back in another form. Because it seems just a bit too brutal to say, when I die, I rot, as Bertrand Russell put it. Now that's a possibility. It's a pretty grim possibility, I suggest to you. So when you face the great enemy of death, it's worth asking the question, what's my philosophy of life, and can it cope with the grave? If you're a materialist, you will say, there is just stuff. There's nothing other than stuff. And so when I die, the stuff that is me rots. And that's the end of me. Incidentally, just to push back on that for a moment, if you are a materialist, as I think I suggested last week, where does all that is personal in you come from? If you think that all that we are is the result of the impersonal plus time plus chance, where does all that is personal in you come from? The capacity to love, to dream, to create, and to imagine transcendence, and to ask the big questions of life and death. Where does all that is personal in you come from? If you're a materialist, I want to suggest to you that you've got to have a lot of faith. You've got to believe that all that is personal in you has emerged by pure accident from the impersonal. That's a worldview. It's worth challenging it, thinking about it. The great enemy. But then look at the great victory that this account of what happened in Jesus' life describes. You remember the scene? The coffin is coming out of the village. Jesus is going in. And then something really very extraordinary happens. I'm just going to get my glasses. That wasn't extraordinary, by the way. Here's the extraordinary thing. Verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The only son, his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Well, so far, so good. We kind of expect that. There's sympathy for him. But then this is the remarkable bit. Then he went up and touched the bier, which is the bit of wood on which the coffin would be carried. Touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. Not surprising. This is a dramatic moment. A stranger's gone up and touched the bier on which the body is being carried. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Wow. That's brave, that is. I've been to many funerals. I've taken funerals. And when you see the agonizing grief on the eyes of the loved ones, you'd love to be able to do that, wouldn't you? Especially when there's a kid. But you've got to be absolutely sure of your ground if you go up to a coffin and say, "Little boy, get up, get up." I wish I could do that. But believe me, it is very partially insensitive to do that if you cannot deliver. Jesus said, "Young man, little boy, I say to you, get up." And even more remarkable is what Luke tells us happened next. Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What would you make of that? You might well think, well, come off it. You don't really expect to believe that kind of nonsense. This is clearly myth. It clearly didn't happen. What I'm reading about in the Gospels are just fairy stories. Well, fine, you've got to come to your own conclusion about what you're reading. But bear in mind that Luke explicitly says, look, I'm not writing fairy stories. At the beginning of this account of what happens in Jesus' life, this is what Luke writes. And we know he wrote close to the events he describes. And he makes very strong claims right at the beginning of his account. He says, we'll get him in the end. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. What we're dealing with here is not Robin Hood stuff. I assumed before I read a gospel that all those nice stories about Jesus is kind of Robin Hood stuff. You don't watch a Robin Hood film or movie and think, wow, this is great history. This is myth. You might think possibly there was a Robin Hood figure somewhere in the mists of time, who wandered around Sherwood Forest doing good to the poor. But then over the years, the story's been told and told and told and told, and it's been added to, and so you don't assume you're reading history. There's just been a lot of additions. And I assume that was true with the stories about Jesus. Until I began to investigate a bit. You discover that these Gospels were written within the lifetime of those who saw him with their own eyes by people who are either eyewitnesses or who claimed, as Luke does, to get his material from eyewitnesses, and there were plenty around who could say, no, it wasn't like this. Even then you might say, I don't believe it, frankly, because that they're in it for something. Religious people always are. They want something out of it. They're trying to persuade you it's true when they know it's not true. Well, if they know it's not true, why do they die for it, as most of the early apostles did? The more I read, the more I thought, this has the ring of truth. My challenge, my encouragement to you, is before you dismiss this stuff as just myth, read it for yourself. And ask a Christian friend, how about looking together? And Luke's gospel is a really good little edition called Uncovered that will help you to do that in contemporary language. And this is not a one-off, by the way. Elsewhere in the Gospels, there's a little girl who's dying. And the man called Jairus says, go and get Jesus because he's the only one I think can help him. And they said, no, don't trouble him because she's dead. And Jesus insists on coming. And he says, Talitha kum, which is interesting because the New Testament is written in Greek. But these words are Aramaic, Talitha kum. Why do they record it in that language? Presumably because someone remembered the very words he said, Talitha kum. Which means, little girl, I say to you, get up, get up. And she did. Or the time when his close friend Lazarus died. And he was late in coming to the grave. And his sisters, Martha and Mary, are distraught. And Jesus says, just roll up the stone and the tomb away. He said, no, he's going to smell by now. He said, just do it. And he spoke into the tomb. Lazarus, come out. John says the dead man came out. And each of those miracles appoint us to an even greater miracle to which the New Testament Gospels are all heading. They go by the crucifixion to the astonishing claim of the resurrection. How was it that Christianity grew so dramatically and so quickly? Non-Christian sources make that clear. It's not just Christian invention. The Christian message grew dramatically. And it was a message about a man who died. What caused the rapid expansion of the Christian message? Well, the conviction that that man who died had risen again. And that they'd seen him. On the 18th of June, 1815, just over 200 years ago, we've been celebrating the anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo. England was on tenterhooks and were wondering what had happened. If Wellington beat Napoleon, England was safe. If Napoleon beat Wellington, England was in great danger of French invasion. But of course, news didn't travel quickly in those days. But everyone was looking out. There was a series of lookout posts for the south coast and then beacons around the country to spread the news. A signal ship came into view and flashed a message to the nearest lookout post. It was a bad day, it was quite a bad fog. But the message could just be seen. Wellington defeated. And then the fog came down. And the terrible message was broadcast across the nation. It was only later that the fog lifted. And the full message could be seen. Wellington defeated the French. It's a very different message. And when you see Jesus of Nazareth hanging on a cross, it looks very clear. Jesus has been defeated. Death wins. He was a man who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be able to defeat even the ultimate enemy of death. But then he died. Looks as if he'd been beaten. But then 3 days later, he rose. And the full message could be seen. Jesus defeated the grave, and elsewhere in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, as it were, laughs at death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, the Bible says that because of our rejection of God, we deserve a penalty of death, not just physical death, but of spiritual death, separation from God. And by dying on the cross and taking that penalty upon himself, Jesus bore the sting of death so that we needn't face it. Then he rose again, declaring his victory. There was a young girl who was playing in a garden on a British summer's day, which happens once or twice a year. And there was a bee pursuing this child, and she was terrified. And she cried out, Dad, Dad. And Dad came and put his arms around his daughter to protect her. And then she felt him suddenly going, tension. And then he let her go. He said, darling, you'll be safe now. Because the bees stung me. And bees don't sting twice. And it was as if on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ put his arms around humanity. Humanity that rebelled against his Father. And took the sting of death, which is the penalty we deserve for pushing God out of our lives. And then he says to all those who put their trust in him, don't worry. Jesus faced that sting. You'll be raised to be right with God. a great enemy, but a great victory, which points to a great God. They respond, verse 16, they're filled with awe as they see what's happened. They praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us. So that's still not clear who Jesus is. Luke's saying he's much more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. But they recognize God has come to help his people. This is God at work. And you've got to come to your own conclusion about what you think of Jesus Nazareth. And what you think about the extraordinary claim that he rose from the dead. I, for myself, am convinced there's very good evidence for that. Ask a Christian friend, why do you believe in the resurrection? And I think they'll be able to give you good evidence for it. Let's shut your eyes and pretend death won't come. Don't rely on a theory for which there's no evidence, just guesswork, reincarnation. Now, Jesus Christ gives us good ground for hope in the face of death. Really good ground. Just last week, on the same day, I was in Canberra, about 10 days ago, and I got two emails just before I went to bed at night. Actually, it was the day after I moved from Canberra into Adelaide. And one was from a guy who had been running a meeting, I spoke at in Canberra, and he said, I want you to know that my mum died earlier today. She was very unwell, cancer, and he said, she's died, but I know that she's trusting Jesus. So although there's grief, I know she's in a better place. The next email was from a friend of mine, also in ministry, 47, and it was from his wife, actually, who said, we've heard the news, it's terminal, he's going to die. Two kids, young kids, 15, 16-year-old, and he knows he's going to die. And she said, it's devastating news, but we've got great peace because we know he's going to a better place. There was another young woman whose husband died, and as the casket was lowered into the grave, she was heard to say, she was wearing a flowery dress on a summer's day, she was heard to say, you lucky chap, you've got there first. Through the tears, there is grief, but there's hope. That's the Christian view. And my question, as I close, is the question I had at the beginning. Do you have a worldview that can cope with your death? Thanks for listening.
Thanks, Juan. I hope that's made you think about your death and whether your worldview can cope with it. We're now going to open up the floor to questions. So if you feel comfortable and you have a question to ask, if you'd like to raise your hand and Vaughan will be able to answer it.
Or try.
Or try.
How do you talk to a nihilist?
Yeah.
There are different definitions of a nihilist, but you say somebody just doesn't believe in anything?
Yeah, it's just like
everything's just meaningless. I think I would say pretty much the kind of thing I've been saying now. Some people have just never thought about death and I want to push them back. Others have thought about it and come to the conclusion there is no meaning. We just are. It's happened by accident. We're here for a moment. There's no great meaning. And then we die. And I would want to say, fine, you're free to believe that, of course. But it is such a profoundly depressing worldview that I'd rather not believe it. And so I would look at alternatives. So I'm not saying, because it's depressing, believe anything other than that. But I am saying, that is so depressing, it's worth examining other worldviews. And I'd want to commend the Christian worldview and say, have you examined this and found it wanting? Or have you just assumed there's no meaning in it? Because I'd want to say that there's very good basis for Christian thinking. And I'd want to say to the nihilists, have a look at this, because there is meaning, and it's well grounded. That's the Christian view. Look and see. Yeah.
What's the question? The question was first of all, that was asking if you made a comment that God looks after his children, he provides for them, and that sort of thing. How does that fit with Christians who die from poverty or something like that?
Thank you. It's a question from last week, and apologies if you weren't here last week, because this was picking up on a particular passage from a text from the New Testament I was looking at, where it says that God, you can trust God the Father, so you don't have to live for the things of this world, live for God and his kingdom, trust in God will look after you. And so then the question comes, what about those who it seems God doesn't look after? Does that undermine it? The Bible's answer is that God is in complete control. But he doesn't always give us what we want. And actually, there are occasions elsewhere in the Bible. Paul talks about, the Apostle Paul says, God will never leave us nor forsake us. We will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever comes. And he raises some various things that might come for the Christian. Famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. None of those would separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the assumption of the New Testament is actually those things might happen. God is not always going to make sure that bad things don't happen, even as bad things as famine and nakedness and danger and sword, which means persecution and even martyrdom. But even then, God's in control and we won't be separated from God. And ultimately, the reason for that is beyond this life, we will be with God forever. And so if in the mystery of God's overruling, he allows terrible things to happen to us in our lives, even then we can be sure that God is a heavenly Father who's not abandoned us and is watching over us. And we will be with him forever. Anyone else? Yeah.
Following on the first question, how do you talk to a Hindu about that?
How do I talk to a Hindu about death? It's complicated talking to a Hindu because Hindu worldview is very alien to mine and to a Western way of thinking. And very easily, a Hindu might kind of adopt, very used to thinking about lots of gods and different spheres and so on. I want to talk about the uniqueness of Christ, I think, with anyone. And so I want to say to a Hindu, Jesus is claiming not just to be a manifestation of the divine, or one of many gods, or one of many sons of God, but he's claiming uniquely to be revelation from God, and the one who rescues us from ultimate death. And so, have a look at this document. It's just different from your worldview and your ways of thinking. Because too easily, I think, we try and accommodate. People tend to accommodate Christianity into their worldview. And actually, Jesus is a different. He doesn't fit within any worldview. There are times when there's coherence. A lot of times there's the clash. So I want to say to a Hindu, pretty much what I want to say to anyone, have a look at the source document. And actually, this can't simply be fit into your existing worldview. Because he is radically different from any other religious figure that the world has ever known, would be my suggestion. And so I might say what I think a number of Christians are saying to their friends on campus. What about looking at the document and see what you think of it? Pretty much what I'd say to anyone. But there'd be particular questions he or she might have for me that we'd engage with as we looked at the document, I think. Anyone else?